Well, everybody, good evening, and welcome to the IBRI colloquium session scheduled for this evening. Let's open in a word of prayer, and then I'll introduce our speaker for tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, because you are such a good and gracious God. We thank you, Lord, for the protection you've provided as we traveled here this evening. Mm-hmm. We thank you, Lord, for everyone who has turned out, and we thank you, Lord, for our speaker who is willing to put together this presentation, Lord, and deliver it this evening. We ask that you be in our midst, Lord, and that your blessing would pour forth upon us. We just look forward to having an enjoyable time and good fellowship in your name, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. This evening, it's my great pleasure to introduce a good friend of mine, a colleague, Tim Feeney. Tim has graduated from this august institution that provides us such nice space to have these presentations with a Master of Divinity degree. And he's headed down and is presently a logic stage teacher at Redeemer Classical Christian School in Kingsville, Maryland. So besides teaching in the middle school kind of program there, he is involved in doing some preaching and doing some other work in his church down there. And tonight he's come to talk to us about a topic that I think is of interest to many of us here, and that is the education of our children. His talk is entitled Toward a Christian View of Education. And at this point, I'm going to leave it to Tim to take over.
Thank you. Good evening. Needed a second to get myself together. I had a crazy drive up here, but I left at 3:30 and arrived at 7:15. And Bart informed me as I got to his house that it takes 40 minutes to get to the seminary from there. So, but yeah, this is my second year of teaching, and what I hope to do tonight is not to set a hard and fast rule about Christian education, but merely to address a few of the issues and give some principles that we can all follow in our goal of educating our children and even ourselves. I wanted to begin with the term education itself. I know I never gave much thought to what the term meant before I started teaching, but education comes from the Latin ducere, which means to lead. So we can surmise from that that there is a certain direction that we're going in. We're leading when we educate. And then, of course, the prefix E means out, to lead out. And that's what we're doing in education. We're leading out of ignorance, but we're leading in a certain direction. And that's the foundation of education. So from there, what we need to understand is that there are certain presuppositions which govern our view of education. And the biggest one is how we view man and how we view God. We often begin, when we think of education, we think of it merely as imparting certain principles to students, and we think of it as having a certain degree of neutrality. In other words, it really doesn't matter who teaches history, history's history, doesn't matter about math or science. As long as they know their subject, that's what's important. So oftentimes, and I find this in the church, and it bothers me, is that there are a large number of Christians who don't give much thought to what does this institution to which I'm entrusting my children to be educated, what do they believe about these issues? What drives what is their educational philosophy? What drives it? What's the foundation for it? So what are their presuppositions? What is their view of God and their view of man? And then out of that comes your educational theory that's built on your foundational presuppositions. And then, of course, out of your educational theory come your methods. I believe this about man, thus I believe this about education, thus because I believe this about education, this is the way we're going to go about education. And then, of course, your curriculum, I kind of included in with methods, but it could be a separate category. Your curriculum, as well, is driven by your presuppositions and your theory of education. Okay, secondly, I want to give some biblical principles for education. And these are... kind of an
overview of Scripture
and some principles that I've gleaned from my own study, but they're by no means an exhaustive list. First of all, Christian education needs to be Christ-centered. In other words, Christ has to be both the foundation, the core, and the end or purpose or goal of your education. And some Scripture, very popular or well-known passage, John 1:1-3, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." What we can recognize from that is that everything has to begin with Christ, because He is the author of all of it. And if you don't start in the right place, you're not going to end up in the right place. And that's one of the major or significant problems with public education nowadays, is that they don't start in the right place. They don't know the foundation. There's a man named Richard Weaver who wrote a book called Ideas Have Consequences. And in my classroom, I put that up over the blackboard, a big sign that says Ideas Have Consequences. And I want my students to keep that in mind all the time. And they're only in eighth grade, but I want them to recognize that the way they think affects a lot of things, and that history itself is driven by ideas. That and some of the examples I give are the French Revolution, how the ideas of the Enlightenment first had to permeate the people of France before they would act. And right now we're just about up to the point of the American Revolution. And what we've seen so far as we've studied the events, that various things have happened that have moved the American people, or at least the colonists at that point, to the point where they were willing to take up arms against the British, who were in actuality their own countrymen. The Great Awakening and other events contributed to that. So ideas in Christ as the Logos is the first idea. Then Hebrews 1:3, and He's the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. So Christ is what holds all things together. And you're never going to have a consistent educational philosophy. It's never going to cohere if you don't start from the right point. You don't understand that all things are upheld by His word and unified by His word. And if you don't recognize that that's where we're going with it. So it's Christ-centered. Secondly, it's family-focused. And Deuteronomy 4:9-10 demonstrates some of the family focus. "Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and to your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, and they may learn to fear me in all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.'" And then, of course, the very popular one, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is our God, and the Lord is one." And then it goes on to mention that instruction in God's law, the real purpose of education is to go on within the family setting, and not just at certain times during the day, but all through your life. As you go through the day, you're sitting down to eat, you're walking in the way, you're lying down to go to bed. So in other words, education is within that family structure, and it encompasses all of life. And then it's intellectually renewing Christian education. Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And then Ephesians 4:23, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind." And finally, something that relates to this family orientation is intergenerational. Psalm 78 is a good example of that. The Hebrews are they're exhorted to learn God's law, to keep His commandments, and then to pass them on to their children, and then to their children's children. And the whole idea here is that that's how God's kingdom goes forth. as children are properly educated in the ways of the Lord. They're taught to value the things that God desires them to value and that their parents have valued because of their faith in God. And parents recognize that commitment and pass it on. It's founded upon Scripture. Christian education is 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And there's the end of it, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And then Deuteronomy 8:3, man does not live by bread alone, but lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then finally, final point is that the saving knowledge of God is its chief end. And Proverbs 1, 1-9 and 2, 1-7 make very clearly the point that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And John Milton said that in a quote, that the purpose of education is to repair the ruins which our first parents brought about. So that's some of the biblical principles of education. And then from there, we have the foundations of modern education. I want to look at both what we have today in our public school system, where it came from, what drives it, and as we should do with all things, compare that with Scripture, and then move on from there to discuss the classical model as a more biblical model, the classical Christian model, let me say. So there's a number of foundations for our modern education movement. A number of factors came together at a certain point and brought about what we know today as modern education. Two of the isms that drive it are Darwinism and progressivism. And what progressivism is in the early 1900s, after the Industrial Revolution, following the Civil War, there was a great deal of progress, so to speak, or advancement in technology. Our economy just expanded exponentially. There was a lot of freedom as far as economics were concerned. The laissez-faire philosophy was very powerful in shaping the thinking of the people who were driving business. You had the robber barons. That was their big day. The Rockefellers, J.P. Morgan, and Carnegie and men like that. So you had this great era of advancement. Coupled with that, you had the ideas of Darwin now beginning to permeate the thinking of the people of the day. And those ideas, Darwin's idea of survival of the fittest and of progress through natural selection, as you saw in the animal kingdom, but the advancement or forward progress of things, was beginning to shape the thinking of the people of that day, so that now they were applying it to the social life. So you had what was known as social Darwinism, the idea of survival of the fittest. Well, the ones who were best equipped to prosper economically, well, they'll prosper. And we are moving forward because of this. The weak are falling by the wayside, and the strong will reproduce themselves, so to speak, and things will move forward. So with these great innovations, coupled with this application of Darwinism to society, what you had was the philosophy of progressivism. And progressivism taught that there was a golden age ahead, that America was moving towards this golden age, and it was going to be brought about by the application of scientific knowledge and the scientific method to all areas of life. The Industrial Revolution had inspired this faith in science. And so progressivism was born. And what it was everything was measured by a scientific standard. There was a scientific approach applied to all areas of life, including education. And in education, it took the form of an emphasis on technical courses such as math and science, because, hey, science was our new religion. Science was going to bring about this golden age. We need our citizens, if properly educated in order to function in this society and to carry our vision forward. So the classics fell to the wayside. Latin, that was unnecessary anymore. Greek was unnecessary anymore. There really wasn't much need to focus on the past and to understand our roots, because our direction's that way. We're going forward, and let's study what's going to move us in that direction. There was also the big push was to bring education down a notch so that more people could have access to it. If you've ever looked at a classical curriculum, it's challenging. To study Greek, to study Latin, to study Hebrew in some curriculums, and then to deal with Plutarch and Homer and all these people, Augustine, the other church fathers and philosophers, was challenging, and everyone was not able to attain to that level of academic excellence. So they wanted to bring it down a notch. So they emphasized math and science, throw out the classics, and Latin, so on and so forth. And the vision now of man, because of the influence of Darwin, was that man was purely physical. They began to view man as a machine. The whole spiritual aspect of man was lost. There was no need to educate him in a spiritual sense or to deal with the metaphysical, because the material world was what was, and that's what was going to move us toward that golden age when all sickness and poverty would be done away with. So you had progressivism, which influenced the public school system. Then you got the influence of the Prussian school system. And what that was, Prussia doesn't exist anymore as a nation, as it did at that time. But the Prussian, what happened was, back in 1807, King Frederick William of Prussia reinforced a national school system which had begun in 1717. But in 1807, after the Prussians were defeated by Napoleon, Frederick William III made the school system even stricter. And his idea was that we are going to impose discipline on this nation, and this isn't going to happen again, this defeat. We're going to become a powerful state. So some of his rules were, children from age 7 to 14 had to attend school, government school. And parents would suffer the loss of their children if they did not cooperate. Secondly, private schools could only exist if they met government standards. So you had government schools, you had government oversight of education. Private schools were tolerated, but you follow our program. Teachers had to be certified now. Government had to certify teachers. Graduation exams were required to enter professions. And we're seeing some of that in our day with this school-to-work proposal, if you've heard about that, where they're making contracts with, I think Oregon is actually doing this, making contracts with the businesses that they won't hire anybody who doesn't have this, what they call it, a certificate of mastery. If they don't have this, then they can't get a job. And, of course, there's a program which starts when they're young, in which children are channeled into specific professions, depending on what the school deems to be their strengths and where their aptitude lies. So the Prussian school did that as well. And the purpose of the system, as I said earlier, was to instill nationalism in a demoralized Prussia. So the purpose was for the state. The whole idea that children belong to the family and were entrusted to families by God was set aside. Now children were there to serve the state. Now, that idea is not a new idea. I'll start with Aristotle. Aristotle actually held that same idea when he said in his work Politics, no one will doubt that the legislator should direct his attention above all to the education of youth, or that the neglect of education does harm to states. The citizen should be molded to suit the form of government under which he lives. And since the whole city has one end, it is manifest that education should be one and the same for all, and that it should be public and not private, not as at present when everyone looks after his own children separately and gives them separate instruction of the sort which he thinks best. The training in things which are of common interest should be the same for all. Neither must we suppose that any one of the citizens belongs to himself, for they all belong to the state and are each of them a part of the state, and the care of each part is inseparable from the care of the whole. That education should be regulated by law and should be an affair of the state is not to be denied. So that whole idea, though it hadn't taken hold, started back with the Greeks. And when, I don't know whether I read this or I heard someone say it, but they mentioned that the misfortune of Karl Marx, as opposed to Plato, was that someone actually tried to put into practice Karl Marx's theories with communism. Plato wrote The Republic, which is similar in many ways, is a very powerful government, but it remained a theoretical thing. So Plato was still seen as a, with some favor, rather than with disfavor, like Karl Marx is. So you had those two things. You have progressivism, and then you have the Prussian school system, that model. Now what happened was, in the first half of the 19th century, some American educators went over to Prussia and visited the Prussian school system and became enamored with it, came back to America, and decided they wanted to impose this upon American schools. And it wasn't until the early 20th century, right at the time that progressivism was taking hold, that they actually began to see their dream become reality. They imported three major ideas in their school system for the American school system in Prussia. First of all, the purpose of state schooling was not intellectual training, but the conditioning of children to obedience, subordination, and collective life. So again, the first purpose that they imported and applied in American schools was that the purpose of state schooling was not intellectual training, but conditioning of children. So here we are moving away from the whole idea of true education. And now training is being emphasized. And that fits perfectly into a society which is going to solve all its problems by science. Because you only need a few people at the top to have the ideas. Everyone else can just be plugged in and taught the skills that they need to make the big machine work. Huxley's book, The Brave New World, is a great example of this. You find the leader of that great society that they had created. He's familiar with Shakespeare and the great works, but no one else is permitted access to them because they might become discontent in their position as lowly workers. But that was the first purpose, the movement from intellectual training to conditioning of children. Secondly, whole ideas were broken into fragmented subjects, and school days were divided into fixed periods to discourage self-motivation. Now, you wonder why so many people hate school nowadays. And I never understood this myself until I came across these things. But there was a purpose behind that. It discouraged that self-motivation. It made you dependent on teachers. I mean, as soon as that spark of interest is lit, well, your 45 minutes is up, and let's move on and start thinking about something else. And not that education can't work in that environment, but it's not ideal. And there's some negative effects from it, and the Prussians did it for a purpose, and those who applied it on American schooling appear to have had a purpose too. And then the state was posited as the true parent. Now, no longer the parents, it's now the state that is the true parent. And then you have Horace Mann. Horace Mann said, "Let the common school be expanded to its capabilities. Let it be worked with the efficiency of which it is susceptible. And 9/10 of the crimes in the penal code would become obsolete. The long catalog of human ills would be abridged. Men would walk more safely by day. Every pillow would be more inviolable by night. Properly, property, life, and character held by a stronger tenure, all national hope respecting the future Brighton. And of course, Horace Mann, you've probably heard his name, was credited as being the father of the American public school system. But you can see there the messianic character of public education in Horace Mann's vision. The focus wasn't on God anymore. Now man was going to do it. We were going to build our own city. And we were going to bring about the salvation of society by through education. And then, of course, you have Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels, who say in the Communist Manifesto, "But you will say we destroy the most hallowed of relations when we replace home education by social. And your education, is not that also social and determined by the social conditions under which you educate, by the intervention of society, direct or indirect, by means of schools, etc.? The communists have not invented the intervention of society in education. They do but seek to alter the character of the intervention and to rescue education from the influence of the ruling class." And in the Communist Manifesto, Marx set down 10 planks, 10 steps toward the imposition of communism in a country, and one of them was a public school system. So you have the Prussian school system, and then, of course, finally you have the theories of John Dewey. And what John Dewey was, he was a modernist educational theorist. And Dewey believed that education came not from the impartation of knowledge from one generation to the next, but education really happened when you experienced things yourself. So his methods set aside the objective truth. That was no good. And the emphasis now was on conditioning. If you'll pardon me for a second in my craziness in getting here, I left out a page. So he was a modernist educator, and he believed it was important to teach the process of education, or the process of learning, rather than the content to be learned. And his ideas are what drive the modern education, educational theory, and the ideas behind teacher training now. Because if you go to a teacher's college, the goal in educating teachers is not for them to gain mastery in the subjects that they're going to teach, but they study how you're supposed to teach. It's the methods rather than the content that's now important. Children are taught how to read, but not what to read. So rather than the McGuffey reader, where you had passages of scripture, you had the McGuffey reader that I saw had Paul's sermon on Mars Hill in there. It has work from the founding fathers and little snippets of various pieces of classical literature where you learn morals and values along with learning to read. That's out the window, and Dick and Jane is now your standard. That's the way I remember learning to read with Dick and Jane, because the idea was, well, let's see what kind of words are going to come up most when children learn to read, and then we will create a reader in which we'll see those words over and over again. They won't need phonics. It's pretty much, you see the word, you recognize the word shape. Educators in the past had taught children to read, as I said before, while giving them ideas, so that was now out the window. You weren't educating the whole man anymore. The spiritual was done with. Now it's just the mechanical is emphasized. And learning was through experiments. Dewey's methods, by necessity, exclude the abstract and the transcendent. Those truths are excluded because they could not be known or discovered empirically, in other words, by experience. You can't discover values such as honor and truth and the things pertaining to God and Christ and things like that from experimentation. Those are things you learn from the scriptures. Those are things that are imparted to us by other people, by direct teaching, and through reading a book. He abandoned any claim to know what was good, true, and beautiful. Those standards were gone. Truth became a series of tentative hypotheses. In other words, because we were experimenting, let's put forth some hypotheses and work towards them and see what we discover. Morality became the collective goals of political and social activism. And then Dewey's aim was to guide students to the realization of the ideal democracy by means of the scientific method. So we're back to what drives progressivism again. The scientific method, the glorification of science and the ability of man to bring about a golden age. His goal was that all students would share this common faith now, this common faith in science and the ideal democracy. So in other words, you had a substitution. Really, you didn't do away with religion. You just substituted the religion of modern science for the religion of Christ. So that's where we are, and that's a brief sketch and simplistic of how we've gotten there. But the keys are the progressivism, Darwinism, and then the Prussian system, and then John Dewey. Now, the classical model, classical methodology, and the necessity of classical content. There's two ways that classical education is understood. First of all, education can be classical in method, and the classical method should include classical content, but doesn't necessarily do so. But first of all, the classical method. The method tailors instruction to the developmental stage of the child. And the first stage is called the grammar stage. And what happens at this stage is children memorize very easily. We all learn the ABCs by singing the song. You memorize your times tables and recite your times tables. They found that at a young age, children are very easily taught to memorize things. Rote memory is strong. And they're not bored by it the way we would be. And in our school, what happens, we have two buildings now. We have the upper school and we have the lower school. We're up to ninth grade, and our goal is to go up to 12th grade, adding a grade every year. So we have a building for the lower school, 1 through 6, and then the upper school is separate. If you walk through the lower school during the day, you hear songs everywhere. Students sing history songs in which they're memorizing timelines, but they sing the timelines. This event happened, then this event, then this event. And it was funny. I teach mostly 7th, 8th, and 9th grade, but I do teach one the Latin for the 6th graders, and because the 6th grade teacher doesn't know Latin. But anyway, I was in the classroom teaching my Latin lesson. Through the wall, you can hear the 4th grade singing their history song. But one of the boys in my class, at one point in the song, just chimes right in, right in tune with the ones before. And here, this is 2 years later, and he still had it in his head. He remembered that. You learn these songs, and it sticks with you. And of course, they sing songs to learn the vowel sounds and other things, to learn the pattern, the respiratory system, the heart. He had a song for that. So it's repetition at that stage. It's getting into their heads all the foundational facts that they need in each subject. And grammar just doesn't apply to English and writing and putting your comma in the right place and using the right form of a word and making the plural correctly. There's a grammar to history. There's a grammar to science. And like I said, with history, it's memorizing these order of events and so on. And it's the same thing in other courses. And of course, at the grammar stage, that's when you start with the Latin, because children can memorize very easily, so they can memorize the vocabulary, and you have chants and songs to memorize the various declensions and conjugations. And one teacher is very creative. She's actually written some songs to memorize Latin declensions and put them to the tunes of some of the Christmas carols, and then Yankee Doodle Dandy's another one. Okay, the second stage, 7 through 9, which is where I teach primarily, is the logic stage. And if you've ever lived or had much interaction with 12 through 14-year-olds or 15-year-olds, you know that they can be argumentative, and they're at a point in their lives where they're questioning things. Mom and dad are not God, so to speak, anymore. What mom and dad said in the past went, well, now, at this point, they're starting to see, well, maybe they don't really know everything. And they're questioning. So the idea is, let's use that strength, that desire to argue and to question things in our education. So it's called the dialectic stage or the logic stage. And at this point, they begin taking logic. They learn to recognize fallacious arguments. They learn to build sound arguments and reason correctly. For instance, they learn syllogisms and if-then statements and so on and so forth. And some schools do it in 2 years. We have logic for 3 years, logic 1, 2, and 3, through the 9th grade. And then this is applied throughout the curriculum. And history is my primary focus. And so whereas in the grammar stage, they memorize these timelines, so they know of these events and the order of these events, then at the logic stage, we begin to discuss the connections between the events. Things happen for a reason. History is not an accident. And you can go back and you can follow the events that lead up to a certain point. And one of the things we do right at the beginning of the course, as we discuss the cause and effect relationship between the Crusades, the commercial revolution, and the Age of Discovery. That's our first unit in American history. And so we start way back in around the year 1000 to explain how our nation came about and show all the connections as they move. So, and it's applied throughout the curriculum. Then you get to the rhetoric stage, grades 10 through 12. And now the emphasis, they learned all these ideas in the grammar stage. They've questioned them and learned to make sound arguments and recognize false arguments in the logic stage and to think and make connections between things, a little more sophisticated. Now you get to the rhetoric stage, and the factual learning doesn't stop. You're still advancing in that way, but the emphasis now is on presenting your ideas. And that's why they call it the rhetoric stage. So the students learn to speak well. They learn emphasis on style in writing. They've learned the mechanics up to this point, where to put the commas right. But now let's write not just in a technically accurate way, but let's write in a way that's pleasing so that when someone reads it, they'll enjoy what you're writing. You'll hold their attention. You'll present your ideas in a clear fashion and effective. And then they learn speaking. To graduate from our school, and we haven't followed this through yet, but the proposal, and I know in Moscow, Idaho, they do that, Doug Wilson School, they have to write a 4,000-word paper, thesis, and then defend it before the faculty. And that's 12th grade. And when they get to that point, it's not such a daunting task. Because all along, through these stages, they've been being prepared for this. In our 9th grade history now, I don't have tests. They write a 2-page weekly essay dealing with some aspect of what we're studying at that point. So I'll give them a question. We just finished the Depression, and their essay is on to compare and contrast Herbert Hoover and Franklin Delano Roosevelt's approaches to dealing with the Depression. So they're using those writing skills, and then next semester, the course for the 9th grade becomes a directed study course. And what we're going to do is we're going to compare and contrast the American Revolution and the French Revolution in that course. And the goal of the course is at the end for them to write a 10 to 15 page paper doing this just that. But the course is directing them step by step to the point where they're able to do it. So you have classical methodology, then classical content. And what is classical content? Well, we all probably think of the Greeks, and you're right, there's the it's basically the study of the philosophical and historical origins of our Western culture. So you start back with the ancient Greeks, Aristotle, Plato, Plutarch, and so on and so forth, all the way up through the Latin fathers and Augustine and Thomas Aquinas and so on and so forth, all the way up to the modern day. That's classical content. And why is it important? Well, classical content's important to understanding our culture. That's where we came from. Those are our roots. That's what creates in us a sense of connectedness. You hear a lot of talk nowadays about kids feeling disenfranchised and alienated and lost. Well, that's because they feel no connection to their culture. They're living and existing in this culture, but it's really foreign to them. They're not connected to it intellectually. And so if they're not connected to it intellectually, their heart's not in it. So it's important to understanding our culture. And of course, it's indispensable if we're to participate in the great conversation. And one of the books that just came out recently is called The Devil Knows Latin. It's by a man named E. Christian Culp. He's a professor of classics at, I believe it's the University of Colorado. But one of the things that he explains in there is this whole idea of the great conversation. The great conversation is that give and take that has been going on throughout the history of man, particularly with emphasis on Western culture. And it's that listening to the past by studying what people have said in the past, appropriating those ideas, wrestling with them yourself, and then adding your own ideas to those ideas, which then are studied by the next generation, along with the ones before that, and so on and so forth. And the great conversation, I always give the example of just a simple conversation. If two people are in this room having a conversation, and you walked into the room and sat down, and we've all had that experience, you're lost right initially. They've got to bring you up to date before you can then begin to contribute to the conversation. Well, that's the same way with history, the history of Western culture. You've got to be brought up to date. It's no mystery why people nowadays make very few innovations or contributions to literature and other things. Because we're not up to date. We can't participate in the great conversation, and creativity is born of our understanding of the past. We learn those ideas and how we got to where we are, and then we can move forward. So otherwise, you're pretty much irrelevant. And one of the examples Koff gives is the story of a man who, in his desire to liberate the fish, blows up the fishbowl and leaves the fish flopping around on the table. And in his mind, he's liberated the fish, but he's done the complete opposite. And what Koff points out is that our culture, our tradition, is that fishbowl. And what's happened today is that fishbowl has been exploded, so we're irrelevant. History is going to pass us by, and then somewhere along the line, somebody's going to catch on with what people seem to be doing now, and then rejoin the great conversation, which has been going on through the ages. And we here in the 20th century will just be left by the wayside, so to speak. So classical content's important to understanding the great conversation, and it's necessary to our creativity. And then finally, classical content educates the whole man. If you look at a list of classical works, you'll find in there philosophies, histories, works of science, works of religion. The whole man is educated. It's not just training him to do certain skills and exist in the material world, but he's recognized as a spiritual being as well. And so those things are shown to be important.
Why classical Christian education is Christian? Now we have lots of Christian schools around. But a lot of Christian schools, and I'm not making a broad generalization to say all of them, but there are a lot of Christian schools that simply have taken the 20th century model of education, presuppositions and all, not realizing it, and then added a Bible class and some memory verses and decided this is Christian education. And what's happening is, you have to understand what education is, and it goes back to our discussion of presuppositions, is you're shaping the child's mind. So you're taking his mind and teaching him how to think. So he goes to church on Sunday and gets his religious education there, but then in every other area of life, his mind is trained to think like an atheist. God has been pretty much ignored in those areas. What does God have to do with history? What does God have to do with math? What does God have to do with science? See, religion becomes a separate area of life, and really an irrelevant area of life when we approach education in that way. I mean, what am I supposed to think if in my home I don't talk about God or read the scriptures or anything all week long, and the only time my children hear it is on Sunday morning? Well, obviously, you don't say it, but by your actions, you are showing them that God is only relevant or important at that period of time, and everything else is outside of God's outside of consideration in those realms. So why is classical Christian education Christian? Well, first of all, Christ is recognized as the foundation and the end of all knowledge. And that goes back to our biblical principles again. In our school, and in classical Christian schools, the primary idea is to teach every subject from a biblical perspective. To recognize that the beginning is Christ, and the goal is Christ. The end is Christ. And then Colossians 1:17 is a good scripture. Secondly, education in the classical Christian model is recognized as the impartation of a unified body of knowledge rooted in the nature of God. God is one, and all things have come from Him, and the unity of God implies the unity of everything else. See that system that we put in place, that we adopted from the Prussians, was designed to break everything up into these disconnected subject areas, which is why you get the question in history class when you ask them to write a history essay, well, does spelling count? Or they get upset if you correct their grammar. Well, of course it counts. That's why you learn it, so you can express yourself well here in history class. And the right study of history, which is why I enjoy it so much, really drives this point home that knowledge is integrated. Because when you study history, you see how the literature of the time affected the people, and how the music of the time is a reflection of the thinking of the people, and science reflects it as well, the people's thinking. So classical education seeks after a unified body of knowledge. And then truth is recognized as knowable, objective, and found ultimately in Christ. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. John Dewey, truth is not objective. Truth is found inside of you. And it may differ from individual to individual. But a truly Christian approach to education recognizes truth as objective. And again, it's rooted in the nature of God. God is completely separate from us, though He's involved in our lives. Man is recognized as both a physical and spiritual being. Therefore, the whole man is educated. So we don't just shoot for training or to make the students capable in certain professions or to deal in the secular realm. We educate the whole man. We deal with those transcendent truths, abstract concepts. And then the purpose of education is recognized to be the equipping of the student to love God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his strength, and with all of his mind. And that's something that's missed. But how do we love God with our mind? Well, we love God with our mind by, first of all, shaping it in accordance with His Word, and then training it in light of His Word to the best of our ability. When we use our minds in that way, God is glorified. And then the school is recognized as an agent of the family. The parent remains the primary authority in education, just as the scripture specifies, so that we try to be very sensitive to the parents. And the school is directed by a board made up of parents and faculty alike. Of course, some of the board members wear both hats. They're faculty and parents. So that's just a quick sketch of classical education. And now the question comes. The myth of neutrality. We touched on it a little earlier, the idea that, well, if you're teaching math or science, history, what does it really matter as long as you focus on those things? And there was a man in the latter part of the 1800s, he was actually a Civil War general as well as a scholar, R.L. Dabney, who wrote an essay called Secularized Education. And it was amazing that at such an early point in public education, he predicted everything that we're experiencing today. In his essay, he predicts he lived at a time when the Bible was part of the educational system, so on and so forth, that he predicted that the Bible eventually would be kicked out of school, that truth eventually would become relative, things that we know today. But his statement here, I think, more forcefully than any other, really drives home the idea that neutrality in education is impossible. And he says, or if the physicist attempt to ascend farther in man's history, can he give the genesis of the earth and man without intimating whether Moses or Huxley is his prophet? That's what education is. You're dealing with the ultimate questions in life. And you can't deal with questions like that. And Dabney points out that, yes, in a certain sense, neutrality is possible, but you have a very bare-bones education if that's what you aim for. You can teach them some mathematics, you can teach them some scientific principles, but as I'm discovering myself, it's impossible to teach history from a neutral perspective. It's almost impossible to make no value judgments. So neutrality is impossible. And of course, if we're living by the scriptures, God is never neutral. And God never gives us the option of being neutral. So what the purpose and necessity of Christian education, and this has become very dear to me lately because I noticed that the church pretty much ignores education. I mean, we have Christian schools, but again, it seems to me not much thought goes into the philosophy of education of the school, do they really endeavor to permeate those topics with Christ, and do it in a rigorous fashion. But John Milton said, the end of learning is to repair the ruin of our first parents by regaining to know God aright, and out of that knowledge to love Him, to imitate Him, and to be like Him. So there's our focus. A lot was lost in the fall, and the ultimate aim of education is Christ. To bring our children to a saving knowledge of Christ and to equip them in a way that they will be effective servants of Him. And I tell my students, I want them to be wild boars. And I tell the story of Martin Luther, when Martin Luther first rediscovered the true gospel. And then the Catholic Church condemned him. And the Pope wrote an official letter to the Church in which he began that letter with a little prayer to God in which he said, "Oh God, there is a wild boar loose in your vineyard." And that idea is what I tell my students. We live and work in the kingdom of Satan, not in the sense that the whole world belongs to Satan, because God ultimately is in control. But this world system in which we operate still is controlled by Satan. And I want them trained to be like wild boars, pillaging his kingdom. Here, Martin Luther speaks to the importance of Christian education. He says, "People fear the Turks, wars, and floods, for in such matters they can see what is injurious or beneficial. But what the devil has in mind, no one sees or fears. Yet where we would give a florin to defend ourselves against the Turks, we should give 100 florins to protect us against ignorance, even if only one boy could be taught to be truly a Christian man. For the good such a man can accomplish is beyond all computation. So there again is a recognition of the importance of education, even to the mission of the church. And then Machen, whose book, Christianity, Education, and the State, I would highly recommend to anyone, and that's where these quotes are taken from. But Machen deals with Christian scholarship and our relationship with the culture and the church's mission. And one of the things he points out, and I had never thought of this before, but it was interesting, is he points out that the Reformation was preceded by the Renaissance of learning. And what made the Reformation so effective was that scholarship was valued. And the leaders of the church were educated. And, of course, you had the invention of the printing press, and there's debate as to whether the printing press made the Reformation possible, or Reformation really made the printing press big. But Machen's point is that he doesn't think there'll be another, that he thinks the next great revival will be preceded by a revival of learning. And he says here, it is true, one of the grounds for our belief is an inward experience that we cannot share, the great experience begun by conviction of sin and conversion, and continued by communion with God, an experience which other men do not possess, and upon which, therefore, we cannot directly base an argument. But if our position is correct, we ought at least to be able to show the other man that his reasons may be inconclusive. And that involves careful study of both sides of the question. Furthermore, the field of Christianity is the world. The Christian cannot be satisfied so long as any human activity is either opposed to Christianity or out of all connection with Christianity. Christianity must pervade not merely all nations, but also all of human thought. The Christian, therefore, cannot be indifferent to any branch of earnest human endeavor. It must all be brought into some relation to the gospel. It must be studied either in order to be demonstrated as false, or else in order to be made useful in advancing the kingdom of God. The kingdom must be advanced not merely extensively, but also intensively. The church must seek to conquer not merely every man for Christ, but also the whole of man. And I like what he says there about the focus on God's kingdom, and that's another thing that's lost, is that we live in the kingdom of God. We operate in the kingdom of God, though we live amongst people who aren't, and we function in that sense. And the focus of our lives should be directed towards service in the kingdom. And I try to keep that in mind as a father, that what I'm doing, I'm thinking long term. I'm raising my grandchildren's parents. And I want my children to be able to pass on the gospel and the scriptures and the values and the vision that I have gotten from the scriptures. I'm trying to teach my children. And that's the way the church should think. And that's where the value of education is. It seems strange to me that when we look back at history, it seems every great movement in history, even secular movements, and probably more so, have recognized the importance of capturing the minds of the children. Back in the Reformation in France, the French Huguenots were French Protestants who were Calvinists. And the French government, of course, was Roman Catholic. Well, the Edicts of Nantes extended a certain amount of freedom to the French Huguenots. They could worship freely. They could go to their churches and hear their sermons and believe the scripture the way they wanted to. But they couldn't own guns, and they had to send their children to Catholic schools, because the Catholic government understood that they needed to capture the minds of the children, and this Huguenot movement is wiped out. The Communist Manifesto, Marx understood that, which is why he demands public schools. Adolf Hitler in Germany required students to be educated in his schools. And then you have the example in our own country where when they started the public school system and it was dominated by Protestants, the Roman Catholics recognized that there was a danger to their children So what did they do? They set up the Catholic parochial school system to make sure that their children were not seduced, so to speak, away from, or educated away from their faith by the school system. And again, it comes back to the shaping of the minds. You shape the children to think in a certain way. And then Machen says, regarding this issue, the missionary movement is the great religious movement of our day. Now, it is perfectly true that men must be brought to Christ one by one. There are no labor-saving devices in evangelism. It is all handwork. And yet, it would be a great mistake to suppose that all men are equally well prepared to receive the gospel. It is true that the decisive thing is the regenerative power of God. That can overcome all lack of preparation, and the absence of that makes even the best preparation useless. But as a matter of fact, God usually exerts that power in connection with certain prior conditions of the human mind, and it should be ours to create, so far as we can, with the help of God, those favorable conditions for the reception of the gospel. False ideas are the greatest obstacles to the reception of the gospel. We may preach with all the fervor of a reformer, and yet succeed only in winning a straggler here and there, if we permit the whole collective thought of the nation or of the world to be controlled by ideas which, by the resistless force of logic, prevent Christianity from being regarded as anything more than a harmless delusion. I think the issue is there in a nutshell, that we need to guard the minds of our children, and it's essential as Christians to do that in fulfilling the Great Commission. We spend all of this time, ministries and other things that are valuable and good and should be done, trying to seek the lost. In the meantime, many Christians are entrusting their children to be educated by atheists. And I don't know the numbers, but I have heard people quote statistics on how many children raised or educated in the public school system who then end up abandoning the faith. And it's no wonder when you put yourself in their position. As we said earlier, you get instruction, and God is there on Sundays and important then, but everything else in life, he's completely ignored. You teach them that God is irrelevant. It's we're letting our own children go by the wayside. And I'm in the PCA, and the school I teach at was founded by a PCA church, and the pastor is extremely frustrated, and I share his frustration because he is trying. The PCA is extremely weak on the education of children. He tries to get support for the school, and there seems to that conviction seems to be lost on them. They put a lot of effort into missions and church planning and other things, but the importance of the children is neglected. And just in closing, as a teacher, I was shocked at how much influence I have on the children. I had a boy's father come in at the parent-teacher conference, and he said this. The way he said it, I knew exactly what he meant. He was giving me a compliment and a word of encouragement, but he was also, in the same sentence, giving me a warning. He said, "Alex takes whatever you say as gospel." And that shook me up a little bit, because when I started teaching, you tend to be a little bit flippant and sometimes careless about how you say things or what you say. And what that showed me was, unless I am absolutely sure that this is the truth, then stay away from it. And in that, I'm recognizing the authority of the parents. And then I had an instance this year where a boy who's 15 told me that he's beginning to question his tradition, his church tradition, because we have a weight training program after school for the kids, and I spend a lot of time in there, and the kids pester me with questions, and I try my best to recognize or honor their parents' authority. But at the same time, we carry on these casual conversations, and he expressed some discontent with the way his church operates. And I said, "When did you start thinking like that?" And he said, "Well, when I came here and started having this history teacher." basically talking about me. And I cautioned him. I said, you're a little young to be saying those kind of things. You need to honor your parents and respect your parents and give a lot of thought to what they say. But my point in saying this is a teacher stands in front of the room in a position of authority. Not only is he in a position of authority, him or her, as a teacher, but because they're an adult, and of course, our children aren't. So our children by nature are looking to an adult. And I think it's craziness and naivety on our part to rationalize that we're doing evangelism by somehow putting our child in a public school where they're getting atheistic instruction and think that that's not going to harm them and that they're going to do some good sitting before this person that they look up to and whose word to them is gospel, and allow these people to shape their minds. It's a different thing, and I can see some value in someone who has been trained to think as a Christian going into a public school to teach and assuming a position of authority if they're willing to give it to you. That is one thing, but I think it's very dangerous to put our children in that situation. And the great Jesuit educator Francis Xavier, that's right. He said, give me a boy for the first 7 years, and anyone else can have him for the rest of his life. Now, I'm assuming he meant the first 7 years of the education. And I can see now from experience that that is true, because you're laying the foundation. And I told my wife, I don't understand when people put their kids in public schools up through 8th grade and then they want to send them to our school for 9th grade. It's not lost, because the Holy Spirit is ultimately the one who regenerates you. But they are crippled as far as their effectiveness as servants of Christ. I would rather see someone attend a solid classical Christian school from 1 through 8 and then sent to a public school. Though that's not a good thing either, I wouldn't think. At least you've laid that foundation. So that would be my message, not just to you, but to the church. And I'm committed to that. I'm committed to the importance of education to the mission of the church. I think if the church is going to be effective, that we need to wake up and recognize how important it is to capture the minds of our children and then to shape their minds so that they can go into the world in whatever profession they are in and not just spread the kingdom of God extensively, as Machen said, but intensively.